Both Protestantism and Catholicism are experiencing losses of population share. Currently, 43% of U.S. adults identify with Protestantism, down from 51% in 2009. And 1 in 5 adults, 20%, are Catholic, down from 23% in 2009. Meanwhile, all subsets of the religiously unaffiliated population, a group also known as religious nuns, not N-O-N-E-S, not the like Catholic nuns, nothings, have seen their numbers swell. Self-described atheists now account for 4% of U.S. adults, up modestly but significantly from 2% in 2009. Agnostics make up 5% of the U.S. adult population, up from 3% a decade ago, and 17% of Americans now describe their religion as nothing in particular, up from 12% in 2009. Members of non-Christian religions have also grown modestly as a share of the adult population. And this study also shows that religious attendance has also gone down equally significantly in the past decade. Now, I share that with you to kind of show that things are not going the direction in our nation we'd like them to see, right? We'd like to see those numbers go up. We'd like to see Christianity growing in our nation, and rather it is going down as time goes. Do you ever fear for the safety and the security and the influence that Christianity has in our nation? Probably do, especially if you see trends like this where Christianity is falling and our culture is shifting and things are changing, and it appears that we are going the direction of Europe, where we are entering into a post-Christian society. And that can be alarming for us as Christians, because we realize our influence in society, the way that our culture perceives things, going from a general Christian, Judeo-Christian understanding is changing, and so that can make us anxious. We can fear that things may not be the way that they were. Things may go in a direction that we don't want them to go. And there are some people in our society who want to try to discourage us and say, you know what, there's no future for Christianity in the United States. There's no future for Christianity in this world. It's outdated. It's for bigots. It's for the uninformed. And we hear this thing. It's from a section of our society. And that alarms us. So the question for today, then, that we're addressing in this sermon is, can anti-Christian groups defeat the church? Can they make it so that we cannot minister? Can they make it so that we cannot worship as we would like to? Can it get to the point where the church is basically extinct in the United States? So today we're going to look at a prayer of David when his own enemies were coming to kill him, and it looked like the plans of God were thwarted. It was a much more dire situation than the statistics that I presented reveal about the church in America today. It was much worse than that. So we'll be looking at that here in a moment. And we'll see today 3 points, a problem we face, a solution to the problem, and then an application to implement. And if you'll turn with me, our scripture passage today will be Psalm chapter 3. We're continuing our series going through several different psalms. We'll be in Psalm 3 today. It'll be on the screens behind me as well. I'll go ahead and read it here in a moment. It's a short little psalm. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It says this, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So the first thing that we see is a problem. This is a problem that we face. This is a problem that David faced in the psalm, and it's that there are those who attack us and try to discourage us into thinking that there is no hope in God. There are those who discourage us, and they try to make it us believe that there is no hope in God. God cannot save us. There's no hope for the future in God. God is not the solution to the problem in society. God is not the solution to the problem of sin and death and destruction in the world. It's something else. In his book, So Many Christians, So Few Lions, George Yancey, who's a sociologist at Baylor University in Texas, documents that about 32% of all Americans like conservative Christians significantly less than other social groups, than any other group in the United States. In comparison, to kind of put it in perspective, about 31% of all Americans like Muslims significantly less than other social groups. Yancey's study also revealed that those with anti-Christian attitudes are most likely to be the demographic of white, male, wealthy, highly educated, politically progressive, and irreligious. And this is the exact kind of demographic you would expect traditionally. Things are kind of shifting, but you would expect college professors, university professors, and many of our leading politicians. So these positions that these people are in are not insignificant in our society. These are positions that many times shape what our society thinks, how our society, what it believes, what happens in our society. And so that can be alarming to us. If these type of people are in positions of influence, and all of us, I'm sure, have heard of university professors who, when a young Christian gets into their class, they try to convince and say, you know what, that Bible stuff, that Christianity stuff, there's some good stuff in there, but really it's mostly about bigotry, it's historically biased for the Jewish people, it's not real, it's a lot of mythology. And your hope shouldn't be there. Your hope should rather be in, and then they present whatever it is that they think is important, whatever it is that they think you should believe, whatever it is that they think is superior to God or to the God presented in the Bible. And that influences a lot of people. That's not insignificant, and that can make us alarmed. And this problem of having those who try to discourage believers to believe that there is no hope in God, really it's satanic. It goes all the way back to the garden and the serpent saying, did God really say that? Did God really say you would die? That's not what God said. Don't really listen to him. There's something better for you. It all goes back to Satan in the beginning, and that's not new to the world. It's not new now. The enemies of God have always sought to discourage the people of God away from believing and away from trusting in the Lord as being sufficient for everything that they need. Psalm 3 that we just read was written, the superscription says it was written when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. Now, if you don't remember this story, hopefully you do, but if you don't remember this episode, I'll kind of refresh your mind a bit. Absalom, who was David's son, had killed Amnon, his half-brother, out of revenge for the rape of his sister Tamar, if you remember that story. And so then David had Absalom living in Jerusalem away from his presence because of the murder. He didn't have him living with him in the palace, but he brought him back to Jerusalem. He was living separately. But then Absalom conspired against David and raised a coup. And so to kind of refresh our mind, and I want us to see how this all started, I'd like us to turn to 2 Samuel 15, and I'll read 1 through 16. And this is just the beginning of this story, the beginning of, in my Bible, the heading is Absalom's conspiracy. It's the beginning of this coup that Absalom has where he is rebelling against his father. It's on the screens behind me as well. It says, and after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. So he's conspiring, he's gathering power here. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And then if you would read on, you would see that David then had to flee Jerusalem because Absalom came with this group of conspirators and came to kill David and to usurp David's place on the throne. And this is supposedly the occasion of this psalm that we just read, Psalm chapter 3. Now, this psalm is a lamentation psalm. This is a psalm that's full of sorrow, full of grief, and it's okay to have prayers like that sometime. The book of Psalms is full of lamentation psalms, full of these psalms of grief and crying out to the Lord, and this is one such psalm. But David, right away, in verses 1 and 2, he doesn't waste any time getting to the crux of the issue, the main problem that he sees, the main problem that he's facing. Right in verses 1 and 2, he says that there's a lot of people out to get him. They're rising up in order to kill and overthrow him. And David is in a bad spot. His life is really in danger. He's had to flee from his throne, from his capital, Jerusalem, from his home. And this isn't just a foreign army that's coming to attack him and overthrow him. That would have been easier. But this is his son whom he loves, who's come with his own people, who've betrayed him, who've backstabbed him, and are trying to kill him, trying to usurp his position, and he's had to flee. What a public disgrace that is for the king. What a public disgrace that is for David. And imagine, I don't have any children of my own at this point, but if you think about, you parents, think about how terrible, how much it would grieve you in your heart if your child betrayed you in such a public way and started pursuing you to take your life, overthrew everything that you had. And this is the position that David is in when he writes this psalm. Not only are these enemies against him, but they're sure of their cause. They're sure that they have David beat. They're sure that God can't save him. They say that there is no hope in God for David. They think, oh, David, the famous psalmist, he's always going on and on about how great God is, but God can't save him now. We've got him. We've tricked him. We've got his own people against him. He's running. It's just a matter of time before we catch him and we'll kill him. There is no hope for God. God cannot save him. They were confident, and they were trying to discourage David and David's own followers. David really was in danger here. This wasn't just something where David, you know, had a secret weapon in his back pocket. I guess he kind of does. It's God. But he didn't, in his own power, didn't have a secret weapon in his back pocket. He's in trouble. He's running. There's a force coming to get him. And if you remember the whole tale of this story, there's some trickery that goes on with Absalom's advisors that kind of spares David all through the sovereignty of God. But David was in real danger here. And there are those in our own society who are after Christianity, and they think they are just as sure of their victory as Absalom and his forces were against David. They think, we got this. There is no hope for the church. There is no hope for the Christians in God. We are more powerful. We know what's better. We know what's right. There is no hope. We've got this. The fall of Christianity in our nation is just a matter of time. God can't save them. And that's discouraging for us sometimes as Christians. Sometimes we hear that and we believe it to some part in our hearts. But there is a solution for us, though, and this is our second point. The reality is that God is our protector and our salvation. God is our protector and our salvation. God is the solution to this problem, just as it was for David. God will not let his bride, the church, be destroyed. He'll not let our ministry fall before his enemies. And we see this very reality in our psalm. In verse 3, David turns his lament into hope, which is a common attribute of lamentation psalms. They'll frequently be lamenting, presenting a sorrowful plea before God, but then it turns the corner into hope. And David explains that God is a shield around him. David needed no other defense in his life than God himself. And this isn't saying that God is some shield that David wields, like he, kind of as I expressed earlier, kind of a secret weapon David pulls out and, you know, plays the God card and, you know, gotcha, got the trump card. This is more, God is almost like a bubble around David. God protects David. God is the one who shields David from all danger. David, if you recall, was a warrior. He had been through many battles, many dangers, and God had protected him and sovereignly cared for him in all of them. And David is confident that God will do the same here in this case. David recognizes that his honor and glory does not come from his awesome ability to lead or rule. David says in the psalm that God is his glory. Now, David knew that his glory, his prestige, his position, his honor was not about his position as king. Many people in our world today, you're in a position of king, your honor and everything else comes from your position in government, it comes from your job, your status, whatever it is. David knew that that's not where his glory came from. It didn't come from that, it didn't come from his many victories, it didn't come from his wealth, because if it did, if he had put his glory, his whole identity, his self-esteem, everything that he has based in his position, this would have been crippling. This would have been devastating because he lost it all. He had to flee. His own nation usurped him, and he had some loyal, but the majority of his nation didn't step up and defend him when Absalom came along. Absalom is his own son and usurped him, and all of this is to a large regard because of David's failure to lead his household well with all that happened to transpire to lead Absalom to this point. And so all of this, remember, David's king, and we didn't have television cameras and camera crews that would follow David around, but this is still very much in the public eye, David is king, that all this is going on in his household, all of this is going on in the nation, that David's own son has betrayed him and is disloyal and going to kill him. That would have crippled David if his whole hope, his whole glory, his whole honor was in his position. But it's not. It's in his status before God. God is his glory. God is the one he always holds to. God gave him everything that he has, and if God's will is that he retains that, God will continue to give it to him. God is also, David says, the lifter of his head. What's that mean? That means giving honor to somebody. God honored David again to his position as king, honored him to everything that he had. God is the one who lifts him into honor. Again, if it's God's will, even with Absalom pursuing him, even when everything seems lost, God is the one who will restore him to a position of honor. He will lift his head. He will give him glory and honor yet again. In verse 4, David says that he cried out to God in prayer and God answered him. How did God answer him? What's the answer to his prayer? Well, answer is in verse 5. David and his men slept and survived the night without incident. God protected them. They survived through the night when he was afraid that Absalom's forces may overcome them and they may be killed, they may be attacked. They survived the night without incident. God sovereignly cared for them. Therefore, in light of all that we see in verse 6, David will not fear the many people who are setting themselves against him. And all of this is true for the church today too. God is our protector, our glory, our redeemer. Why did God protect David? It's because David was God's anointed, right? David was God's anointed king. Didn't matter what Absalom thought. Absalom anointed himself as king, but that didn't really matter. The only vote that mattered in Israel was God's vote. And David was the king. And David's time on the throne was not over. It doesn't matter what Absalom and the rest of Israel thought. David was still the anointed king. And so God was going to protect him until his time was over and a new anointed king came, which was Solomon. It was not Absalom. And so as a result of that, God protected David. And David had that confidence. Who's the anointed today? It's the church, right? The church is Christ's bride. The church is the entity that God has given the task of carrying out his work and his ministry in this world until he should return. The church is his anointed. And so because of that, we can rest assured that no one can stop the spread of the gospel. Nobody can invalidate the ministry of the church because really it's the ministry of God through the church. Nobody can outpower God. Nobody can completely destroy the church. Sure, there can be things that happen where we face persecution. So I'm not saying by all this God will keep us from suffering and from persecution. We see brothers and sisters around the world who suffer as a result of their faith at the hands of governments and at the hands of people who are against our Lord. But the church is never destroyed. The church is never completely gone. It doesn't matter if we are a church that is reduced to just a couple percentage points of the population like it is in some nations in Europe. It doesn't matter if you are in a country where Christianity is banned. It doesn't matter if we are in a country where we are now, where Christianity makes up more than half of the population, the ministry of the church is going to continue, and it will be effective wherever God is in it, because the church is God's anointed. Nobody can completely destroy the church. Nobody can make the ministry of the church completely ineffective. Nobody can rid the world of the church and rid the world of Christianity. We have that promise in Scripture. We are the anointed. We can be as confident as David that the church will continue to persist. The ministry that we have, that God has given to us, we will still have and will still be effective. It doesn't matter what happens. The gospel produces fruit everywhere where it is. What's all that mean then? It means that we need to actively anticipate the victory of the Lord. It means that we need to live like God has already won, because he has. God's already won. We need to live in light of that. We know that God's in control. We know that we as the church are his anointed. So we know that we win in the end. So spoiler alert, if you haven't finished your Bible, the end of the story is God wins in the end, right? God wins in the end. It's not a mystery. Those who are his followers, those who love him, go on to eternity with him. This world is reclaimed by the Lord. God wins. It was secured at the cross. The game's already been won. There's just some time until he comes back, till the game ends. He won in the end. We need to live in light of that. David himself anticipated the victory of the Lord in verses 7 through 8 of our passage. David asked God to arise in response to his enemies rising up against him. He wants God to rise up and save him despite the confidence of his enemies that God wouldn't and couldn't save him. He's confident God can meet the challenge. If they stand up to meet David, he knows that God will stand up and put them back in their place. He knows that God will defeat his enemies. He says that God will strike his enemies on the cheek and will break their teeth. Now, the verb to break here is in a Hebrew verb tense called the PL tense, which is used many times, and in this case, I believe this is one of those times, to intensify the action of the breaking. So this isn't just a hit in the face where your tooth gets broken. This is a shattering of the teeth. This is a face breaker. This is a major blow that puts the enemies down. And that's what David's sure that God is going to do here. So it's better translated, you shatter the teeth of the wicked. Then another thing I want to point out here is that the verbs in Hebrew here for strike and break are in the perfect tense in Hebrew, which in Hebrew usually refers to something that's happened in the past. But at this time, at the writing of the psalm, those events haven't happened yet. Absalom hasn't been defeated. But this tense can also be used if the author is so sure that an action will happen, he can speak as if it's already happened. And I think that's what's happening here. So David's faith is so strong that he is so sure that God will defeat Absalom and defeat his enemies that he can speak as if it's already happened. It's something that's so sure to happen. That's the measure of faith David has, that God will deliver him. David knew who is in control of all things and who blesses and delivers his people. He knew where his safety, where his security, where his status lay. It was with God. Do you trust the Lord like David? Do we trust the Lord like David? Do we have that measure of faith? When our personal enemies rise up against us, or when the enemies of our faith or Christianity in our nation rise up, do we kind of cower and we think, oh no, this is the end? Or do we have the faith? We know the Lord's in control. We know the Lord's on the throne. We know who's sovereign over all things. We know nothing happens that God doesn't cause to happen or allow to happen. And so we know it's okay. God will, in the end, destroy his enemies. We're confident of what the Lord will do. We're confident of God's protection. Do we really believe God will not allow his church to be destroyed and our nation around the world? If we do, if we have that measure of faith that David has, then that's going to dramatically affect the way we live. That's going to dramatically affect the way that we respond to things. So how do we actively anticipate this? I use this phrase, actively anticipate the victory of the Lord. What's that mean? How do we do it? I have a few ways to do it. First, we calm our anxieties. We don't panic when our society becomes more and more anti-Christian, when our culture starts moving away from those Judeo-Christian values. We don't panic. We know God's still in charge. We know who God's anointed is, and that's the church. We know the mission that we've been given. We remember God's sovereign. That should calm our anxieties. We remember that God won't let the church be destroyed and that God loves us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord will deliver his church. The Lord will not allow his church to be overthrown by the gates of hell, just as he wouldn't allow David to be overthrown until his time was completed. He protected David. He protects his anointed. God will destroy his enemies. If not in this life, then in the next life. We know that God destroys his enemies. He shatters the teeth of the wicked. And that should help calm our anxieties. That should help calm our fear. Second, we anticipate God's victory in our prayer lives. We'll be bold enough to ask God to rise up and deliver us from our enemies, just as David did. Just as David did in verse 7 of our passage. We'll ask God to rise up and meet the challenge of our enemies. We'll ask God to deliver us. We'll ask God to protect us. We'll ask God to bless the ministry that we carry out. Even sometimes when we don't feel like we know what we're doing, we think, boy, I don't know how to answer those people and some of the objections they have. I don't know how to answer these things. They have more influence than I do. I don't know how I'm going to win. But we boldly ask God to make our ministry effective. We believe God will be victorious. We believe God will protect his church. And even if we do suffer, because that's an open possibility. None of this means that we don't suffer. None of this means that the ministry of the church will not be made harder to be done because of culture or because of what government decides or because of what may happen. But it does mean that our ministry will not be quenched. It does mean that the effectiveness of the gospel will not go away, because God is in it. But when it does happen, when things get hard, we still remember that the Lord is our salvation. We still boldly ask for salvation. We don't get discouraged. We don't think, well, you know what? I suffered this one time. I suffered persecution. I suffered discrimination. I suffered whatever it might be because we are Christian. And we think, well, I'm not even going to bother praying for salvation because clearly God must not care anymore, or God must not want to save us, or God must not want to bless our ministry. That's a lack of faith. We need to remember that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is in charge. The Lord will protect his anointed. And so we pray boldly in our prayer lives for salvation, for deliverance from the Lord. So don't lose faith. Finally, we actively anticipate the victory of the Lord by living, by the way we live, knowing that salvation belongs to the Lord, just as David said. This means that we carry out the ministries that we are called to do as Christians regardless of what's going on, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the persecution, regardless if everybody else thinks that what the biblical view of life is correct or not. We continue to live it out. We continue to refrain from sin. We continue to live in righteousness. We continue to spread the gospel. We continue to call others to holy living, righteous living. We continue to meet together as a church. We continue to worship the Lord daily in our lives. We continue to live as we ought to live because we know the Lord is victorious in the end. This isn't an uncertain gamble that we're betting our lives on. The Lord wins in the end. The Lord protects his anointed. We know the truth. What the Bible presents, what God presents as true, is true. And so we need to live that out in our day-to-day lives, knowing that the Lord will be victorious. This doesn't mean that if persecution does occur, or, you know, if I were suddenly to go into a country like North Korea, where Christianity is outlawed and the spread of the gospel is outlawed, that I wouldn't change the way that I do certain things in ministry. There's place for wisdom, of course, and trying to figure out how best to carry out sharing the gospel and how best to minister to people in different cultures and as things change. That's certainly the case, but we continue to minister boldly. We continue to live the faith that God has given us to live. Continue to live according to the blessings God has given to us. Live according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible never promises that the life of the Christian will be easy. It actually promises that Christians will face opposition and hardship. There will be, and there are those who attack us because we are Christian. There are those, and there will be those who attack our faith and will want to quench the ministry of the church and try to get rid of Christianity from society or from their organization or from wherever they are. And they'll try to convince us there is no hope in God, that they've got it. They've got the victory. We need to despair and give up. And they ultimately make themselves God, who determines right and wrong, and they try to squash anybody who challenges them. But they don't stand a chance against the church, because they don't stand a chance against God. The church is God's anointed, Christ's bride. And God is our protector and our salvation. And because of that, we need to actively anticipate the victory of the Lord in our prayer lives and the way that we live our lives. We need to be living boldly. We need to be living in accordance with the truth that God has already won, that God delivers his people, and that we are his anointed people to carry out the work of the Lord in our world. So don't despair. Remember, just as David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember that. Don't lose your faith. No matter what direction things go, no matter if these statistics that I presented to you at the beginning, if things get even worse in the next 10 years, don't despair. Don't give up. The church is still alive. God is still on his throne. God is still sovereign. God still protects his anointed. And we still have work to carry out. And it's still effective. The gospel is effective wherever it goes. So live boldly, remembering salvation belongs to the Lord, and anticipate the victory of the Lord. Let's close in prayer.